then? You'll get a variety of answers, won't you? In fact, every couple weeks or so, there's a new survey that comes out by Pew Research or CNN or maybe the Barna Group, and you'll regularly see different percentages of who believes in what. And there's all kinds of things. I think I saw one recently that said about 75% of Americans believe in God of some sort. Another one said that 37% or so would call themselves evangelical born-again Christians. So it would be in specifically in what we believe in, and that we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior and we need to come to faith in Christ to come back to God. Basically, when you shake it down, no matter what community I've been in, it hovers a little lower, a little higher, but depending on the community. But basically, beliefs come down to about a third are what we would consider evangelical Christians. They're in church, they're regularly practicing, they're worshiping God. They believe the Bible to be inerrant. They believe that Jesus was the Son of God and has saved them. Another third in the middle is what we would typically call nominally churched. They're just people that kind of go on Christmas and Easter and maybe for a wedding or a funeral. And if you asked them, are you a Christian? They say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Sure, why not? You know, almost as if to say, it's a preference of mine. I guess if I had to pick, I'm a Christian over a Buddhist or an atheist or something like that. So yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. But we would just call them nominal Christians. It's not necessarily a belief in Christ, but an awareness of Christ. And then another third would say, I have no religious affiliation at all. And so that's usually how it breaks up. You've got a third who would be evangelical Christians, born-again Christians, whatever term you want to use. A third would be nominal, and then a third would have no belief system at all. Today, we're going to talk a little bit about what we believe about Christ. And now this can be challenging because we all like to come on a Sunday and we like to hear a nice practical message that I can take home and I can use in my house and I can use in my community. Well, what I want you to see today is that even though we're going to be talking about some fairly lofty theological beliefs, this affects who we are. Sometimes we forget that. That our beliefs actually affect the way we act. Our beliefs think or change the way we think. They affect the way we think. The way we think affects our decision making, right? And then our decision making affects the actions that we take. And that's actually the person the rest of us get to see. We don't get to see all that stuff underneath. But I want you to see that those beliefs affect who you are on the outside. We're going to do that today as we continue to ask the question that so many Jews in the first century asked, who is this man? That's what we've called this series as we've been looking at an early portion of Jesus' ministry from the book of John. And they were asking, who is this man as they see these miracles, as they hear this teaching? They're taking notice and they're asking that same question. So far in the last couple weeks, we've seen him heal a man's son without even being there. He was miles away and he said, go, your son is healed. And then last week we saw him heal a man by the pool in Bethesda that was an invalid for 38 years. And we've learned a couple things through both of those. First and foremost is that Jesus works in our lives, but often not the way we ask him to. He's often at work all around us, and so it comes to us noticing Jesus at work rather than saying, no, you must work this way. Both of these cases, Jesus did not heal the people the way they asked, but he healed them. And then second, and what we're going to build on a little bit more today, in asking the question, who is this man? Some do it because they're genuinely curious. And they really want to know, who is this man that's doing these things? Could he possibly be the Messiah? And then others ask, who is this man? Because they want to kill him. Because they see him as a rival to their way of life. And so today we'll see Jesus answer some of these second people, group of people. They can be in awe of Jesus. They can be amazed by what Jesus has done. But they can still be disgusted by him. Why? Why is that? Because he threatened their control in their lives and in their communities. And so what we'll see again is some pretty heady theological statements today. But I want you to dig in and I want you to think through some of these things. And ultimately we'll see at the end that these things affect the way we act and the way we live. So let's set the scene by backing up just a little bit, because this is a continuation from last week's story. So Jesus had just healed this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. The man met Jesus and said, "Please, no, nobody can help me get to the pool first. So you've got to help me get there first." And Jesus says, "Just get up. You're healed." And so the man stood and walked. The Pharisees and the Sadducees caught him carrying his bed mat, which was illegal to do on the Sabbath. And they said, "Who told you to do that?" He didn't know, but then later he met Jesus, so he went and told on Jesus. He said, "That was the guy that did it." So now we see Jesus facing the religious leaders. He had just healed this invalid and commanded him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. And they say this, or John says this in John 5:16. "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So we see their initial pushback here was because Jesus was commanding somebody else to break the Sabbath and say, "How could you do such a thing?" But now it's so much more. Jesus says, "God has continued to be at work, therefore I am at work." And this sets up a chance for Jesus to talk about exactly who he is in relation to God. And therefore, it sets us up a chance to examine what we believe about Jesus. So let's open up in a word of prayer and ask God to help us do that today. God, as we approach this passage, so often, God, we love these gospel stories, these stories that we find in the gospels of these healings and the miracles that Jesus has done. But today, as we just look at a discourse, at a monologue from Christ, may we not look past the greater implications for us today. God, even as we read through who Jesus says he is, may we see the application to 2016. May we not get lost in all the theological terms and all the higher beliefs, but yet see how this applies to our lives. And so, God, as we pray every week, we pray that you would just change us today through your word. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. All right, let's continue the story then in chapter 19. So Jesus is talking. Most of what we're going to see is pretty much a monologue from Christ. It's Jesus describing to these guys, answering the questions that they have, basically saying, "How can you do this on the Sabbath?" So Jesus said to them, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." I love that Jesus kind of ends this part with, "You don't even know what's coming yet. You know, you just wait and you just wait and see." But you remember back in the one of the Christmas stories that we looked at, as we looked at a few of Christmas's untold stories, one of the ones we saw was Jesus kind of getting left behind in the temple. And through that whole story, what we saw was Jesus was declaring his dependence on the Father in a time in a life when a young Jewish man would have been declaring his independence. And so that's what we see in this same statement, is Jesus is saying, "Look, you guys say I'm equal to God, but I'm not independent from the Father. I am completely and 100% dependent upon him. What he does, I do. He tells me what to do." There is no independence here. And we expect someone like Jesus coming on the scene here that wants to demonstrate power and wants to demonstrate all these things. And it's like, you'd think he'd want to say, "Yes, I am powerful and independent." But he says, "No, I'm totally dependent upon the Father. I'm totally dependent upon God." He's constantly, throughout this gospel and others, reasserting that he isn't doing anything the Father, God the Father, isn't doing. And then verse 19 and 20, we see we've got this imagery, and some scholars even believe this might have been a portion of a greater parable that Jesus might have told that John just kind of summarizes here. Of what you see is this father-son apprenticeship that Jesus brings up. He says, hey, what I see the Father doing, I do. And anybody in that day and age would have recognized the apprenticeship type languages. You know, I like to work on houses. You know where I learned that from? My dad. My dad taught me how to lay things out and use a screwdriver or a drill or a table saw. And they would have recognized that same apprentice type thing when Jesus says, look, I'm not just here on my own. I'm doing what the Father is doing. Later on in John, we're gonna see that he ends up saying, if you see me, you see the Father. So there's this tie together that Jesus is just starting to unfold with these Jewish people. It's saying, look, I'm not doing these things on my own. This is not some sort of magic trick. This is not some sort of illusion. I am doing what the Father is telling me to do. He is showing me what to do, and I am doing it. And so there's an incredible tie here. And what we see first is that Jesus must do what the Father is doing. It's not that he will do, it's that he must, he's compelled to do it. Let's go on in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There is so much in this passage, guys, that we could stop and we could spend hours here. We won't, don't worry. First, let's hit this idea of judgment. Jesus says he must do what the Father does, but he says he's been given the authority and the right to judge. Why? Why is Jesus given the right to judge? Well, as we see in other parts of Scripture, a lot of people believe it's because he was human. How much more righteous of a judge can you have than someone who's walked in your own shoes, who's understood what it means to be human? Jesus experienced everything we have experienced. And even for those of you that have been coming on Wednesday nights, you know we've been going through a pretty deep discussion of the book of Hebrews. And we hit this a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me read Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. It says this very thing. We do not have a high priest. The writer of Hebrews is speaking of Jesus here. This is Hebrews 4, 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now there's a couple implications here. Let me make sure we get them from this and from this passage in John. First, Jesus is judging completely fair because he's experienced what we've experienced. You can't stand before God and cry, but God, you don't understand. Yeah, I do. I became one of you. There's no lack of fairness here. Through Christ, God is become the perfect judge. He's walked through our circumstances. He understands that we have no excuse before a holy God that became us and lived a sinless life. We stand with no excuse. But the second implication is beautiful. So we have no excuse before a holy God because he became one of us and lived a sinless life. But as a result, we stand before God with a sympathetic judge, with a judge who understands our weaknesses, who understands what we've been through, understands our struggles, understands what it means to be human, to constantly fighting the desire to be focused on myself and myself alone. And forget everybody else. He knows what that's like and accomplished the life without sin. And so we have a judge that knows what we're going through. And so I want you to hear both implications there today. You have no excuse before a holy God, amen? But you have a sympathetic judge that actually became your sacrifice, that actually took payment for you. Knows what it means to be weak, knows what it means to be human, and took our punishment for us. He's a compassionate judge, and we simply need to draw near. And as we'll see later, all we're asked to do is admit our need for him. That's how sympathetic he is. He says, look, if you want to go on living your pride-filled life and saying you can get through this on your own and be good, then I have no sympathy for you. But if you're willing to admit your weakness and your need for me, I will stand before the Father and advocate for you as judge and your attorney. How beautiful is that? I will advocate before you. I know what it means to be human. It's a beautiful thing to think about. Our judge is not cold and distant and somewhere far off, but he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And all we have to do is admit our need for him. Okay, so look at everything Jesus has said so far. As Jesus is doing this monologue, answering with a pretty long answer, these religious leaders who basically said, how could you do these things? Jesus has said so far that if the Father's working, he is working. He said that the Son, meaning himself, gives life just as the Father gives life. And he said that the Son has been given the right to judge by the Father. So you see all these things together, and then in verse 23, just in case they didn't get what he was kind of insinuating here, he lays it all out. He says, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Take that statement just for what it is. Just verse 23. Jesus saying, whoever does not honor the Son, talking about himself, does not honor the Father who sent him. Guys, this statement, if it isn't true, proves that Jesus was a lunatic. If it isn't true, I'll come back to that in a second. But if someone on the street just says this, we think they've lost it. If you don't honor me, you don't honor God. We think they've lost it. And so this shows us that it is, statements like this are throughout the gospel, and it shows us that it's impossible for us to see Christ as just some good teacher, as just some leader, as just some political figure. Christ claimed to be the Son of God. So this is why the Jewish religious leaders were flipping out. He's saying everything that God can do, he can do. He wasn't just healing people. They believed he was making himself equal with God. And he's saying, yeah, you know what? I am equal with God. But here's the difference. What you guys aren't getting is what he's telling them. I'm not just making myself equal with God as if I'm independent from him. That okay, here's Yahweh, the God that you worship, and now I'm trying to build myself up and show all these things that I can do and become equal to Yahweh. He drops the hammer on him. He says, I am Yahweh. I am God. I'm not just making myself equal to God. I am come from the Father. I am the Son. I am the promised Messiah is what he's saying here. Huge implications. So much depth here. Being equal would imply that he's apart from God. Jesus is making it clear that he wasn't just equal with God, he was God. And then verse 24, this is a pivotal verse for us. Remember what we started with, belief changes things. So this is where we begin to apply this to our lives. We've got all these heady statements that Jesus is saying. He's saying he is God. And then in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let that sink in. Everything Jesus just said about himself, he says, I am the judge. I am the one that will judge humans. However, those who believe in me and who sent me and in my word and in who I actually am, they won't even face judgment. Won't even face judgment. But instead, they've passed from death into life. And so what we see here, the only way to avoid the judgment is to be in Christ. To avoid the judgment coming, Christ says we must be in him. We must believe his word and hear that word and let it sink in. And then we have passed from death to life. Something I want to camp out on here, and we'll roll into this next passage with this idea, is the present reality of eternal life. What Jesus is saying here is that eternal life begins now for those who believe. Look at John 5:25. Jesus goes on. Another, truly, 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 I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So again, a couple things to hit here. Jesus says an hour is coming and is now here. Theologians call this tension that you see throughout the gospel, the already not yet. It's this tension back and forth that if, for those of you that have studied the Bible, have studied the gospel, if I were to ask you, is the kingdom of God here? It's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Yes and not yet. So the kingdom of God has been initiated in Christ, and that's what Christ is saying. The hour is coming, but is here. He said, it's here. It begins with Christ's coming and ends with his second coming. We live in this world where there's a tension between we can see the effects of the kingdom here in the world, but we can also see the effects of sin, and the kingdom has not completely conquered our world. So Jesus is giving this idea of this already not yet tension. Jesus offers us life now. That's what I want you to see. That's part of the already not yet. Jesus promises eternal life, but he says eternal life is here now. That life begins now. When did the Samaritan woman that we saw back in John chapter 4 at the beginning, when did the Samaritan woman enter into eternal life? We can't say for sure, but it was while she was still alive, wasn't it? It's when she came to belief in Christ. And that's what Christ is saying. Those who believe in this word have entered from death to life. Notice he doesn't say, this is a tough concept to get, I understand, but Jesus is not saying those who believe in me will one day enter from death to life. What does he say? Those who believe in my word and believe who I am have entered from death into life. Eternal life has begun for them. It begins while we are still here. I've always wondered. I've had to, and I'm going to call this a pleasure because it is a pleasure, to sit with someone who is dying. Some of you have had that chance. And to sit and talk to them, they know their end is near. And to sit and pray with them and talk about their comfort level and things to come. And while I would say most it's a pleasure when you're talking to a Christian, for others it's fear. It's pure fear. And you can see such a dichotomy in the two different responses. You see some people respond with pure fear, some people respond with happiness. And just say, hey, it's time for me to go home. Thursday afternoon, a small group of people from our church talked with a lady that used to attend this church, Jennifer Hicks. Jennifer has had several different diseases just ravage her body over the last decade, and the doctors have pretty much given her about a month to live. She wanted to make it back up here to say goodbye to some people, but didn't have the chance, wasn't medically able, and so through technology, they were able to FaceTime, and they sat here, and they talked with Jennifer for about an hour and 15 minutes. I asked a few of them how it went, and they said she set the tone right away when she just talked about life and talked about the meaning and didn't show a bit of fear and talked about how her family was handling it. And yes, they were sad. Of course they were sad, but yet they were joyful. How do people do that? You know how? It's because those in Christ realize they've already died. They've already died and eternal life has begun for them. Therefore, death just becomes a transition. Life has already begun. Death is just this kind of transition. Life begins the moment we believe in Christ. Eternal life begins then, and so we can face physical death without fear, without any kind of apprehension, because our death already happened. We died in Christ, and we are alive in Christ. Those who believe in his word have entered from death into life. How can we face death, our physical death, our physical frailties? By realizing we've already entered eternal life. It's already begun. We just got to get rid of this stupid physical junk. But eternal life has begun. Then Jesus says, there is a time coming, the culmination of that kingdom, when the good will be resurrected into life while those who have done evil to face judgment. And we have to tackle this, don't we? Because we don't believe in salvation by works. We don't believe that God has some sort of cosmic scale where he puts all your good on one side and all your evil on the other side, and you better hope the good outweighs the evil. That seems to be the common belief in America today, but we don't believe that to be a biblical belief. Yet at first glance, it looks like that's what Jesus is saying. But do you remember? Do you remember? He says, who won't face judgment? Those who believe in him, right? Look in this passage. Who won't face judgment? The good will be resurrected to life, while the evil will have to face the judgment. This is not some works-based salvation that he's advocating here. It's a recognition that they've entered into life already. And thereby starting that life here on earth, their good works can just pour out. Their good works can be seen. Believing, saying we believe, often proves to be superficial. The point that Jesus is making here is those who truly believe will end up showing themselves set apart, will end up showing themselves different. Those who believe in Christ end up doing good works. This is not works-based salvation. This is faith in Christ leading us to be what we're supposed to be. Christ says the good will be resurrected to life. But why are they good? We go a few verses above that. Because they believe in Christ. This is not some sort of pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get it all together and live the best life you can and hopefully you're good enough. Jesus says what makes you good is that you believe in my word and who sent me. James backs this up in his letter. James chapter 2, 14. You've probably heard this before. But what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's the same thing Jesus is talking about here, that we, when we enter into eternal life that begins now, when we come to faith in Christ, our eternal life begins now, then we are free to do good works. Good works begin to blossom in our life. We see fruit in our lives. We see people coming to Christ around us because of our witness. We see the poor fed. We see prisoners visited. We see things happen around us, not because of who we are, but because Jesus is God and Jesus is living in us. That's the progression here. Eternal life begins the moment we accept Christ into our heart, and those good works start after that. Can you do good before that? Here's the thing. You can do things that look good, but the Bible tells us that none of us is good. So you can do the things that look good, but your motives are usually pretty backwards. Doing it to get praise. Doing it to make myself look good, to make myself feel good. But after we've come to eternal life, those things begin to happen in our lives for completely unselfish reasons, because Christ is working in and through us. What you believe affects the way you act, doesn't it? And that's what we see here. So I invite you, as we enter into this time of response, to kind of work backwards, reverse engineer that. If what you believe affects the way you act, let's honestly say, what does how I act say about what I believe? Only you and God can do that. Only you and God can say, is my actions really communicate what I believe about who Jesus Christ is? Because what we see, if we believe if we believe Jesus is who he said he is, doesn't that affect the way we look at death, the way we look at life, the way we look at temporary sicknesses, the way we look at temporary pleasures, the way we look at other people, the way we look at those who are difficult to deal with, the way we look at those who are fun to be around? It changes everything. Changes everything about our outlook on life. And so I challenge you today to ask God, what does my actions say about what I believe? And if it turns out that your actions communicate pretty loudly that you don't believe in Christ, then may today be the day of salvation. May today be the day you enter into eternal life. And stop just relying on, hey, I walked an aisle or I prayed a prayer. But honestly looking, have I crossed from death into life? That's a valid question, right? And one we must all ask ourselves. So in summary here, this is what this part of Jesus' monologue, his answer back to these Pharisees was. First of all, Jesus had to do what God was doing. Second, Jesus brings life. Third, Jesus is the judge. And so all three of those add to the conclusion of what Jesus was very clearly trying to communicate. I am not just equal with God, I am God. Jesus is God. And so for us, as we take those theological implications, those big, heavy, lofty ideals, and we apply them, we see that accepting Jesus is moving from death to life, thereby changing who we are and what we do. That's what Jesus is saying here. That is what he's trying to communicate. I am God, and those who hear that and believe it will change as a result. So for those of you who are here without Christ today, may I remind you of the inverse of everything I've just said. If accepting this invitation to Jesus and to believe in who he is an accepting an invitation into life, walking from death into life and allowing God to change us, then what does that make a rejection of Jesus? Rejecting Jesus for who he really is, rejecting Jesus as God, not saying, yeah, he was a great teacher, yeah, I want to believe in him, yeah, I believe that he existed, but acknowledging he is Son of God and he died for our sins to close that gap between us and God. If we reject that, then that is a rejection of God himself and a rejection of life. That is saying, I think I can face judgment on my own. Let me tell you from other parts of Scripture, the forecast is not good for you facing judgment on your own. No one has done good, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. A rejection of Jesus is an acceptance of eternal death. A rejection of Jesus isn't always shown in holding out a hand and stiff-arming him, doing a Heisman, kind of making sure he stays out of your life. Sometimes a rejection of Jesus is just going about your life and maintaining control and saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I'll keep going to church and I'll sing the songs and I'll say the prayers. But it's never really accepting him as the Son of God and allowing him to change you. And that is an acceptance of death. I ask you to stand, and Rick and Ruth Ann come forward as we have a time of invitation. And by invitation, it simply means just that, we're inviting you.